Well, minus the 2 Sundays that I've been out of town, we just spent 7 weeks working through the eschatology concerning Christ's second coming out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12, which along with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 and 5, 1 through 11, which we covered before when we were in 1 Thessalonians, constitutes the most concentrated focus, distinctly at least, on the subject of the return of Christ in the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Revelation itself. Now, that is not to insinuate in any way that the rest of the New Testament is shorted that truth in any way, shape, or form. It's referred to in all of its various parts, actually, over 300 times, and that's without including the absolute beauty that's revealed in the resurrection, which is certainly about the second coming, excuse me, in 1 Corinthians 15, or those things that we read in Matthew 24 and 25. However, after working through both epistles to the Thessalonians on this issue so far, and a fair portion then of other related scriptures in Daniel and the book of Revelation and other places, Matthew, for instance, this is what we can conclude without doubt or controversy about that issue. Number one, his coming is absolute and unfailing. We can absolutely conclude that Christ is coming again. No question about that whatsoever. To deny that is to deny a fundamental, non-negotiable truth of Christianity. Number two, it's not going to be a spiritual return. It's going to be literal, visible, sudden, and final. There are no second chances when the Lord returns. Everything that is going to be done is done. There is an eternity to be faced separate in the lake of fire or in the very presence of the Lord in glory for all of eternity. Number three, no believer of any age in time, dead or alive, will miss it when it comes. He's coming for all that belong to him. And number four, I'm not sure I should have put this in here, but I did anyway. He's going to return, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, sometime after there is a worldwide apostasy that takes place within the church. But beyond these particular points, perhaps, Andrew might add one or two more, or might take one out, I'm not sure. But what we are really left with is a lot of mystery and a great deal of speculation, primarily drawn from the deeply symbolic and often vague language of the prophets. Prophetic language is difficult to understand. I don't care who you are. It's just difficult. With difficult connections that need to be made between past events and future events, what I call the micro events of the past, the small pictures of the macro events that are going to take place in the future. I think probably truly intended to be understood in retrospect. I think that much of what we don't understand right now, when we read it, when it occurs, then we're going to go, oh, that's what that meant. I get that now. It's as if the pieces to finish the puzzle have been held back, at least for now, our understanding of them. I find it interesting that the Lord left us so little present clarity concerning the details of his return. So little, in fact, that we can fill books with what we don't know about it. You can be hold an amillennial position, for instance, and find at least four different versions of amillennialism on details if you go looking. That doesn't include a post-mill view, a historical amill view, a premillennial view, a partial preterist view. I mean, do you see how difficult this can be? Very difficult. But if I had to guess why, we often ask, why does the Lord withhold? In fact, Anita was saying after Sunday school, why isn't the scripture easier to understand? And I think if the Lord gave us everything in a nice little neat package. We'd treat it more like a Tom Clancy novel. We'd read it and put it on the shelf. But it's meant to be dug into and dug into and dug into, and gems are revealed. It requires, in fact, the work of the Holy Spirit in us to bring the revelation of the Word of God. And He does that throughout the entirety of our life. But I think perhaps that if I had to guess that He's withheld the details because it would distract us from what we need to be doing. Listen, just the overt desire to know more than they should or they could left that small church in Thessalonica vulnerable to the charlatans and the deceivers and the false prophets that came their way. And then subject to, at least, they hadn't done so yet, but subject to drift from sound doctrine in time. So as we pick back up in 2 Thessalonians today, Paul is quickly leaving this issue of the second coming of Christ. He's shifting gears, we might say, to redirect them to a better priority in life, which was for them to live for the Lord now while they hoped for the future. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We're only going to be looking at 13 and 14 today. Let's read. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Wherunder He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Now, as we have been saying all along, the body in Thessalonica was small, probably no more than 50, maybe 80 people. It was heavily persecuted, had suffered a lot of loss, but was a very faithful church. In the first epistle to them, they're commended for their work of faith, for their labor of love, and their patience of hope. They're noted in that first epistle, chapter 1, as examples in Macedonia and Achaia for their broad and bold proclamation of the truth of the Word of God. And in the second epistle, it's noted that their faith was growing and their love of one another was abounding. And so over the course of a couple of years, perhaps a year and a half to 2 years, nothing had abated as of yet. They were still a young church, still a small church, but still thriving, rightly so, in the right things. And yet, even within such what we might call a marvelous resume, the seeds of future division and strife were there and present. And I believe it was the result of them having had a singular focus set in that was instigating doubt and stress within the body, all because of misdirection and false information that Paul's had to address in both epistles. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." That's at the resurrection. "That you be not soon shaken in mind, troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And there's no reason for him to even note these things unless those things are actually an issue that they're contending with at the time. Now, it's understandably the effect of persecution and loss that it causes us to long for that to end. It draws our attention towards the joy that is to come. That's all good, right? When we go through persecution, what do we want the most? It moves us away from the mundane and the everyday and the things that we're not giving enough attention to, and our attention is drawn back to the Word of God, and as we read it, it's becoming more significant to us, and we begin to long to leave here to go to be with the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But the blessed hope of the return of Christ is intended to sustain us in the present work. It's intended to help us endure as we work, not to distract us from our work. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read verses 23 through 25. He says, "Let us hold fast the proclamation of the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Listen, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That's a doing, isn't it? Listen, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Not less as we see the day approaching. As we see the day approaching, or as difficult times erupt, it's not a time for us to huddle together in small groups and simply read through prophetic literature on the return of the Lord and try to decide whether we're all-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, whatever we might be. He says, "so much the more let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Much the more, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Much even the more, not the less. Now we can see this type of picture playing out at the very ascension of Christ. I find this an interesting section here, not one we might necessarily always connect to what I'm reading right now. But go to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 11. This is at the ascension. "When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they expected he was going to do. "And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come unto you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." And you'd expect them to say, "oh, okay, thanks for the update. It's good that we know this." But that's not what happened. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now, certainly, if you're there or I'm there and he's ascending into heaven, we're watching that. You're not taking your eyes off of that. "But he received them up out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." And that means steadfastly towards heaven. It means their eyes were fixed. Their gaze was fixed. "So these two men in white stood by them and said, 'You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall also come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" Why are you standing here? Their desire was for the kingdom to come right away. That's a good desire. I think certainly we all desire that. They lacked any true concept of what that actually meant. They didn't really know what it meant for the kingdom to come yet. They'd figure that out as time went on. And yet in verses 7 and 8, they are in essence told that it's none of their business. And that there is much work ahead to be done, and that is their business. Your business isn't to stand here looking up at me, trying to figure out if I'm returning right away or not. Your business is to go about the business I'm sending you to. You're going to go into all of Judea and Jerusalem and spread the word of the gospel. And yet there they stand, eyes fixed upon heaven, unmoving, having to be pushed by rebuke to attend to that business. As Paul, in our text today, needs to shake the Thessalonian body out of its singular focus, reminding them of who they are now, without making less of who they will be. Both are important. Both are important. They are not those so noted in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, those who will perish because they have not the love of the truth that saves, they are not those to whom God will send a strong delusion to believe a lie. They are not those who are damned because they rejected the truth to embrace the lie. They are not those who found pleasure in their unrighteousness. However, while they are commendable in contrast without question, not only to all of that, but even to the rest of the church, and evident examples of faith, love, and hope, I suspect that they are most in jeopardy at the moment of losing sight of the joy of who they are now. I think that's what happens. The joy of the Holy Spirit that Paul said to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 was present when they first received the Lord in much affliction. There was immediate repercussions to their receiving of the gospel in the first place, and yet, even in that affliction, family, friends, businesses, everything going south and sour on them, and being mistreated and maltreated by everyone that were formerly friends, it says they received the word of the Lord in much affliction with great joy. We might say that Paul is in a way taking them back to the great fundamentals of the Word of God, of the gospel, away from these distractions and the confusion that's been going on from all of these charlatans and false prophets to remind them of who they are, not where they are or what they're experiencing at the moment. Verse 13, he reminds them of how grateful they are to God for them. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Perhaps at least in part because of the kind providence of God that redirected them in the first place from their intended route into Asia and on into Macedonia by a vision in Acts 16. First to Philippi, and having been jailed and thrown out of there on to Thessalonica. Paul tells them they are beloved of the Lord. We had no intention of coming here. We were going in a different direction. And God redirected us to come to you, to bring the gospel to you. He didn't do that for any meritorious behavior on their part. But he did it because he chose to save them from the beginning, it says. Now, whether that means, if you're using the ESV, it uses the terms as the first fruits, whether that means as the first fruits in Thessalonica, because it certainly wasn't the first fruits in Macedonia, or whether it's a reference to Ephesians 1:4, where it says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, which I lean towards thinking it is. Either way, the point made is that he chose them so they could choose him. They didn't know that when Paul and Silas and Timothy came into the city. I think of Ezra in chapter 1, and it says the king makes a decree, Cyrus makes a decree that they can go back, whoever wants to can go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And it says, all of those whom the Spirit of God moved went. Do you think they knew that was the case? Of course not. And yet God is choosing whom he wants to send back to do that work. They all think it's their choice and it's his choice. That's the way that it works. It's the unmerited favor of God that we should know him. It says, while we were yet sinners, we came to know him. Sometimes after a while of walking in the Lord, sometimes it doesn't take all that many years. We get so focused on all the stuff that we're coming to know. I knew nothing in this book when I came to know the Lord. Zero. Everything I thought I knew was wrong. Charlton Heston is not Moses. Threw me for a loop. But after a while, you lose sight of that joy that you had when you first came to know him. I remembered so clearly sometimes the overwhelming sense that I could be forgiven. I could be forgiven of who all this horrible stuff I had done and who I was and my rebellion. Above all of that, take all of that away of my rebellion and war against God himself. We lose sight of that. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:1, he says, "Behold," it says, "stand in awe what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Stand in awe of that. Jerry Bridges makes the point that we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Sounds like a silly thing to say, but it is by far not. I always say Jerry was a horrible speaker. He was a good friend. He was a horrible speaker, but boy, did he have a way of writing that was moving and instructive. I love my brother. And he said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Why? To remind yourself. To behold and stand in awe. How much love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That's beyond understanding. Let's be clear. The Lord didn't send Paul, Silas, and Timothy into Thessalonica to look for a few good men. He specifically put those people there, those members of his body in that city. He specifically put them there for that purpose. He put his people, he chose, before the foundation of the world in that city, so that he could send those three men there to preach the word to them, to give them ears to hear and eyes to see, and to be converted and forgiven of their sins. God intended to save them where they were. Ephesians 1:11 says, "We obtained our inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." God plants the church of his choice in the place of his choice, and he predestines the entire event. Shall we contend with the Almighty over where he saved us? Or be eternally grateful that he saved us at all? But this grand favor is to be lived out where we are, not avoided. Note, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's through the sanctification of the Spirit that we are intended to grow where we're planted, regardless of those circumstances. The world is not a level playing field. Not even close. And yet people come to know the Lord in the midst of, right in the center of Islam. In the middle of nowhere in Africa, God sends a missionary to, not to find his own, but he sends him to his own. It can't be thwarted and it can't be stopped. We're intended to grow where we're planted, regardless of our circumstances. And that process of growth can take on a myriad of different experiences from hard to easy. And I'm inclined to believe that the easy is not a bonus. It's a detriment. Paul refers to it, he calls it the course that we're on and likens it to a race that we run. But in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, he finished the course he was on. Hebrews 12:1-2, he admonishes us to run the race that is set before us with our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our race in faith. The race set before me is not necessarily the same race that is set before you. It might be very similar. We all live in the same particular area here. We all have a lot of things in common as Americans, most certainly. But my course is not your course, neither is yours mine. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says we are to run that race, whatever that race is, wherever that course is, but we're to run it in such a way as to get the prize. And that's not in any way saying that we are running to merit anything, but that our eyes are set on the prize as we run. And that prize is Jesus himself. In 2015, there was a young lady named Kendall Schler. She actually slipped into two major marathons, kind of left of Midway, in order to try and win them. She came in third place in one and won in the other. She actually waited for the group to show up and just kind of came out from behind a building or something. I don't know what she did. Her goal was to get into the Boston Marathon and to win the Boston Marathon, doing the same thing. And so she walked away with a third place finish and a prize and was qualified for the Boston Marathon from there. But somebody probably, some camera somewhere, whatever, I don't know the story, but they found her out. She was caught. She was humiliated. She was stripped of her rewards. We run the race. We run the whole race. On Wednesday evenings, we've been working our way through Pilgrim's Progress. When you start this book, this is, by the way, the second most sold book next to the Bible in book-making history. And it's in modern English, which is really good, because if you read it in the original, you'll blow your brains out. It's really that hard. It's an allegory to begin with, which makes it more difficult. And so we read a chapter on Wednesday together, and then we try to figure out what in the world it's talking about. And at first, it's allegory. We don't live in allegory in America. We don't. We're kind of plain spoken people, and so it's difficult for us to wrap our heads around it. But the more you do, the more you think this way, it's just an encouraging book. Very much. So if you're not coming on Wednesday, you should be. But in Pilgrim's Progress, I was reminded as I went through this, Christian meets formality and hypocrisy. These are the names that are chosen, which, by the way, Bunyan had been in prison. He wrote this in prison. He was in prison for 12 years for refusing to bow and not be faithful to the Word of God. And he wrote this allegory. But hypocrisy and formality were two men who were trying to cheat their way onto the course. They came in, it says, over the wall onto the path. And then they thought, doesn't matter how we get there. They looked at Christian and said, well, you came in by the gate, but we came in over the wall and we're in the same place. And we got to do all this stuff while we were outside and just kind of jump in, just like the runner did. They didn't want to have to run the race from the start. They wanted to do it their way. From the start, from the gate. From the gate where one had to be granted entrance and where the race begins. Christian told them that they were trespassing against the ruler of the city, but that he would travel the course by the rule of his master. They were their own masters. Like Kendall, the other two will win nothing but judgment at the end of the race. it won't turn out the way they think it's going to. This sanctified race is run by belief in the truth and obedience. I will travel the course by the rule of my master. It is the truth that carries us on that path of sanctification, on that course that is set before us, as we run the race until we reach the end, which is when we depart this world to go to be with the Lord forever. His way, not our way. It's a narrow course. There's all kinds of little exits off of it. But it's a narrow course that does not abide distractions and error. Let me read. I didn't bring this up just to promote the book. I'm going to read from it. Just a short section. Christian says to formality and hypocrisy, "You'll not be saved by laws and ordinances since you didn't come in through the door." And as for this coat on my back, the one who was directing him to the celestial city had given him a coat to wear. "As for this coat on my back, it was given to me by the ruler of the place where I'm going. And as you say, it's for the purpose of covering my nakedness. Furthermore, I take it as a token of his kindness towards me, for I had nothing but rags before. And besides, as I go, I comfort myself with the thought that when I come to the gate of the city, the ruler of this city will recognize me. I have this coat on my back, a coat he freely gave me the day he stripped me of my rags. And in addition," continued Christian, "I have a mark in my forehead, which perhaps you haven't noticed. One of my Lord's closest associates, the Holy Spirit, placed it there the day my burden fell off my shoulders. Furthermore, I'll tell you, I was given a sealed document, the Word of God, to comfort me by reading it as I travel in the way. I was also instructed to present it at the celestial gate as a token of the certainty of my entrance." The certainty of my entrance is found in this book. It's not found in formality and tradition and hypocrisy. It's found in the truth of the Word of God. We enter by the gate or we don't get in. We end up at the end of the race because we've been covered in our nakedness and our rags have been taken away and our burdens have been lifted by the Lord God who saved us. He will give us entrance or we won't get in. We can lose sight of that, debating endlessly over whether or not it's a pre-mill or a post-mill or an a-mill view. Are those not important? Of course they are. I have my own idea of what that is. We're potentially more a-mill than anything here. But what we are more than anything else is saved wretches looking forward to the return of the Lord. And in the meantime, going about the business of serving the ruler of the city on whose road we walk. All of the imaginative scenarios of Christ's return that were being given to the Thessalonians were distractions from the very truth the Thessalonians needed to be reminded of, needed to keep on the course that had served them well all this time. Let me remind you of something I've said a couple of times since we started in this series out of these two epistles. The church in Thessalonica had 50 to 80 people in it. Didn't have a celebrity pastor. Do you know who the pastor was in Thessalonica? Anybody know? Nobody does, except the people that were there. We don't post his memes on Facebook. Nobody knows who he is. It wasn't a megachurch. It wasn't wealthy. They didn't have a ton of resources at their disposal. They didn't have any of that, and yet this tiny little church has two epistles written to it in the Word of God, and they are commended for love, faith, and hope. Not for the number of people, that they supposedly added to the church daily, because that's God's job, not ours. We take the gospel out, but we can't save a soul with it. God has to do that. 12 men were chosen by the Lord himself. 12. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Jesus chooses you to walk with him. Tell me how much you know about all 12 of those. We know a fair amount about Peter and John. Certainly Paul, chosen out of due season. A little bit about James, certainly. What do you know about the rest of them? Where are their books in the New Testament? We don't have to be famous. We don't have to be celebrities. Even when the Lord himself chooses us, he can choose us to do his work and go on into obscurity, because we are not the point of the focus. He is. This little church, this little body right here, we're reading about them because of what God was doing in something small. And we just keep looking at all the giants. That course, verse 14 says, started with the gospel. That was the gate. 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. That's the entrance right there. And it ends with all certainty at the glory of God. That's what they needed to be reminded of as well at the end of this, at the end of these two verses. We're reminded of who they were before they knew him, who they became when he called them and they came. And now they've, with all this focus on his second return, he says, listen, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how hard you look and try to figure that out, it's already yours. You've obtained it already. The details don't alter this truth, but faith would keep them on the course. It was not for them to know the times and the seasons. So stop staring into heaven and attend to the business at hand. Run with patience the race that is set before you, whatever that may be. Our circumstances will not hasten his return. He's not coming any sooner because things are getting crazier. Listen, the pandemic won't change that. Joe won't change that. The Equality Act, which is a frightening thing for us to look ahead to see, won't change that. And jail time won't change that. We need to keep our eyes on the prize and our affections on things above, not on the earth. Period. It's not that those things are not important. It's not that they don't affect our lives. It's not that we don't speak out upon them. The Equality Act may well be the one thing that starts to gut our ability to meet in this manner. An attempt to force us to follow mandates that are an absolute contrast and contrary and the opposite of everything that God teaches us. And to teach otherwise will be probably hate speech. Just to show you that it's not important, chapter 3, verse 2 says, after they say, brethren, pray for us that the Lord be glorified and that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. It's perfectly fine to pray to be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. In fact, we can pray imprecatory prayers, and we're perfectly in line to do that. And a precatory prayer is a prayer for God to deal with the wickedness that is coming against our land. But when we pray that, what are we praying? We're praying for God to deal with it, not for us to deal with it. Speak your mind to the Lord. He already knows it. You think you can shut it off because you didn't say it out loud? He says, Psalm 139, I know your thoughts before you think. Listen, if nothing else scares you, that should scare you. It scares me, because I know what kind of thoughts come into my head. Listen, that course that was run by the body in Thessalonica was also the means that developed those commendations. They just needed to be reminded of the joy of their salvation. Maybe we all need the same reminder ourselves about now. And that joy is we can only find that joy in the Lord, not in our circumstances. If things got better and better instead of worse and worse, as far as, I don't mean better in a godly sense, but got easier and easier, we would just move this book further and further away or spend less and less time in it. This is the book God gave to us to be in every single day, folks. And in the end, no matter what's coming, no matter what's going on, no matter what it is, and we know nothing about persecution in this country. And yet God sits on his throne. Amen? All right. Let's have prayer for our final hymn and